Let's pause for a word of prayer together this morning. Dear Father, we come into your presence and we pray that we may know how to listen and to be instructed from your word and from one another. And we pray that our time together this morning might be touched by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular handout that I'm giving you is sort of a summary of what I was saying last week, and then there are some additional materials on here that I did not get into. So I'm going to just very quickly review this. I'm going to try to keep this within about 5 minutes of time so that if I go over, someone stand up and begin to shout or something, because I don't want to spend very much time on this. But last time, if you remember, we were dealing with the subject of Christian morality, applied Christian ethics, and trying to get a little bit of an understanding of the scope of this. And we began with an emphasis on authority in Christian ethics, referring to Jesus Christ, his teachings, his paradigmatic acts. That is, there are certain acts in the life of Jesus that become paradigms or models for all Christian living. And then also what befell him, his suffering and his death upon the cross, and we could include also his resurrection here. I didn't intend to leave that out, but in terms of what some of the New Testament references are to the cross model of Christ, in terms of that emphasis is what I was indicating here. Scripture itself, as understood Christologically, as pointing to Christ and helping us to understand the Christ event. Church tradition, very important also, as it witnesses to Christ and Scripture. And then we talked a little bit here about the formation of the Christian ethic, the way in which the Christian ethic is rooted in and based upon what we believe as Christians, what we believe about God, what we believe about persons, what we believe about the world. And we'll touch on some of those things further in just a moment. And that generates the ethic. There is a very real sense then in which it's proper to say that what we believe is our ethic. In other words, we don't make a distinction between our belief and our ethic. Although that's common pedagogically to do that, to talk about what we believe versus what we practice. Because I think sometimes sense that there are Christians, and we may sense it in our own life as well, that there are things that we believe that we are not really living out. We're not carrying them out, so that there's a difference between what we at least give consent to or assent to and what we're actually living out. But from the New Testament perspective, what we believe is our ethic. And it when correctly understood, it issues forth in our ethic. The Christian community as being vitally important to the formation of the Christian ethic, the worshiping and the dialoguing Christian community. All right, the next page, Christian morality today, some way of relating the text of Scripture to the issues that we face in the complexities of our everyday life. Two broad principles. I mentioned that there's much in the Bible that can be directly applied to our choices today, so that we do not have to think of the Bible as an antiquated book, something that was given to a bygone age that has no direct relationship to issues we face, struggles, and the living out of our lives as Christians today. But we do need to recognize, and that's the second principle, there are some material in Scripture which is specific to situations and must be reformulated. It isn't that the Scripture is erroneous, that is, that the Bible teaches us wrong ideas or wrong ways of behaving. It's simply that certain situations are so specific, and to refer to the one I did last time, which is a very obvious one, although the real issues become much more complex, and that is to greet one another with a holy kiss. And we don't do that in this culture and society. And yet, at least three times in the New Testament, we're given an explicit command to greet the Christian believers with a holy kiss. So either we're in disobedience to that command, or we recognize rather inherently that there is a cultural difference. And in our particular culture and society, we do not normally within the culture greet people this way. Therefore, to greet one another with a holy kiss, that is, with the emphasis upon the Christian greeting, is not appropriate either in most situations. And there are many other areas here that need to be debated and discussed and dialogued as to whether the material is really specific to the situation and therefore must be reformulated, or whether or not that it is a universal type of command or teaching. And then secondly, under this use of the Bible and moral choices, the rich variety of moral wisdom in Scripture. I was trying to think the other day about the kind of morality we find in the secular society today. We do find a morality out there in the secular society, but it's a very truncated, it's a very reductionistic view of morality, and generally it revolves around two things: freedom of choice. That's one thing. In other words, if you restrict anyone's choice, you're going to get into trouble within our society today, because people want complete freedom of choice. They don't want anybody restricting their choices. And it's not that freedom of choice is a bad thing. Freedom of choice is a good thing. But it, when all morality falls down to basically freedom of choice, then we've got problems. And then the second thing that I see operating within the secular society is the moral principle of not harming another individual. In other words, if you do something in your choices, you make a choice and you don't harm another individual, then it's all right. So that standard is applied quite frequently within the society. But we have a very truncated morality. If our whole morality is based simply on freedom of choice and then not harming someone else, when do we ever ask the question, for example, when we face a moral decision? And I think it's appropriate to ask this of people out within the society who base their morality simply on whether or not it harms someone. Why not say something like this? When I have to make a decision, is it right? In other words, not just will it harm someone, but is it right? So that when you're thinking about doing this or doing that, not just whether or not that will harm someone, and that is a biblical principle. Romans chapter 13, Paul says that all of the commandments were given basically so we should not harm the neighbor. But that is still a very narrow type of wisdom in terms of living out of our moral lives. So what I'm suggesting here is the rich variety of moral wisdom that is found in the Scripture. The Bible, for example, gives us commands. We're much aware of these types of commands, that we should not covet and we should not bear false witness and so forth. But there also are teachings that are embodied within the biblical materials of Old and New Testament, and those teachings touch on and border on the way in which we are to behave within the world as well. They may not be explicit commands, but there are teachings that are certainly related. Parables, and we're going to refer to one of those in just a moment, and stories in the Bible instruct us in terms of what God expects of us. Sometimes these are embodied within them negative examples. For example, the parable of the unforgiving servant, where that we have a man who was forgiven an unforgivable debt, but he was forgiven by the king this horrendous debt. But it apparently did not affect him. It did not change him. He, of course, was relieved that he no longer had that debt, but it didn't change his behavior. It didn't transform his behavior, because he had a creditor who owed him just a pittance. And he turned around and grabbed the man by the neck and began to choke him and said, "You pay me up immediately," and so forth. And the man begged him for a little more time, and he said no. So from a story like that, we learn not only about the kingdom of God and the way that forgiveness operates within the kingdom of God, but we also see basic moral attitudes and principles being operating within these particular parables and stories as well. Symbols and instructions of various types. These are just different areas. We have models, individuals, for example, that we can learn positively from in terms of their experiences. We also have models of individuals that we learn negatively from. In other words, we see these things operating within Scripture, like the case of Judas or like Saul, of the first king of Israel, and the terrible tragedy that took place within his life. And we learn, in the sense to not model our lives after those particular patterns. And then the theological basics that we mentioned before, such as the way we understand God and persons from a Christian perspective and the world. So there's a rich variety. These are just some of them. You could elaborate others as well. The Bible is filled with a rich variety of wisdom to guide us in the way in which God wants us to live within the world. And then what I've done here, and I didn't get to last week, was to break out one of these areas, which is commands. Now, we could do this for any of these areas here in the rich varieties of moral wisdom in Scripture, but I broke out the word command, idea of commands. And I refer to a model here that Lewis Smedes at Fuller Theological Seminary has developed in two of his books here, one of them, Mere Morality, What God Expects from Ordinary People, I think is an excellent book, and it's an exposition of the last five or six of the commandments, Ten Commandments, and put into contemporary context. And I think you won't agree with him always in the way that he perhaps concludes, but I think he has done a very good job for us in this model that he uses. The word choice, or the book Choices, Making Right Decisions in a Complex World, is a more recent book that Smedes has written that tries to simplify what he's doing in here even more in this particular book, so that you might like to pick those up. But very fundamentally, what he does is he talks about commands in Scripture being divided into about four different categories. For example, you have absolute moral rules, and here an absolute moral rule, the way that Smedes is describing it, means that it never has an exception. There's never an exception to it. And he has only two that belong in this category, and that's the principle of justice and the principle of love. In other words, we ought always to act lovingly and justly in any situation. These are the two principles, as Smedes understands it, out of which all the other biblical commands are derived. Now, the problem here, of course, and we can't get into the details, but for those of you that are have thought about this in the past, one of the problems here is, of course, what do you do when justice and love conflict? There are a few instances in our morally complex lives where that love and justice may be seen to conflict. Take, for example, in warfare. Does a Christian go to war, and does a Christian kill another Christian in war? That looks like a conflict between love and justice, a very painful type of conflict. If you have to go to war and kill another Christian, is that not, how can you be acting lovingly toward that other Christian if you're going to kill them? Well, Augustine had an answer for that, and it was a rather complex answer, how that people become, because they're involved in ideologies and in societies and in governments that are evil, people become involved in those, entrapped in those things, and that by going to war to stop an aggressor of an evil empire or something like this, you are actually acting in love, not only toward your own neighbors, but also toward the people that exist in that evil empire, because that stops the spread of that evil. So that you have in some Christian ethicists in the past an attempt to try to even reconcile that type of a dilemma. But for Smeads, these principles, fundamentally, we are always to observe. But there are also a category of commands, point B here, principles. For example, do not steal, do not covet, and the one do not kill that I just referred to, that may have, on occasion, rarely, Smeads emphasize, very rarely, they may have an exception. For example, take Corrie ten Boom, for example. She decided that she was going to lie with regard to the Jewish people she had up in her attic in Amsterdam. And to save their life, she was going to lie about the presence of these people in her home. Now, there would be a case then where you would have some type of an exception, that is, in terms of truth-telling, that there would be an occasion where you would not tell the truth. And namely, in most instances, and Smeads, I think, supports this all the way through his book, he sees only one exception to that, and that's life-saving. That is, if you have to save life, that there might be then seen an exception to a particular rule or principle, excuse me, here, that as he calls them, that we identify like with the Ten Commandments, and we identify with other types of more general principles that are given to us within Scripture. A third type here is rules particular situation. I've given this one, greet one another with a holy kiss. There are many types of perhaps specific types of rules. Paul, for example, tells Timothy in one of his letters to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake. And of course, that's a favorite verse of a certain class of people. Take that as a more of a universal command. There are such commands in Scripture, but one could argue that is a specific command given to Timothy in the circumstances that he found himself in, and it ought not, therefore, to be universalized and made a general command for us within the continuing church congregation. There are, again, as Smeads points out, there are rules, as it were, for particular situations. The Old Testament has many of these. It tells us, and most of you would be in violation of this, tells us not to mix garments. You should not wear mixed clothing. Fabrics that are made out of silk and wool woven together, or cotton and linen, and various types of things like that, or even to wear a garment that is not a mixed fabric, but wear it with another kind of garment, you're not supposed to do that according to the Mosaic Law. That is a specific commandment that is given. Most of us today, I think, would not see that as being relevant to our particular life and situation today. So these are, again, rules that are very culturally oriented, very specific in situations. And then he has rules of propriety. Now, these are the kinds of things that you find in every culture where that there's certain things that are appropriate, certain things that are not appropriate. I hadn't gone around and looked real carefully, but I bet if I did, I wouldn't find anyone in here this morning without shoes. In other words, I think all of you probably have shoes. Now, raise your hand if you don't have any shoes on. Maybe you've kicked them off. I shouldn't ask you that. But anyway, nobody. All right, everybody has shoes on. Why? Because it's appropriate on Sunday morning when you're coming to church to wear shoes, you see. Now, we have a little bit of a problem at the college with this, because during various periods of time we have different sort of cultural rules of propriety. For example, I'm very uncomfortable with students wearing hats to chapel and leaving those hats on when prayer is offered. But many do it. And for them, it's no problem. They don't see anything that is inappropriate with that. Oftentimes it has to do with clothing, as I mentioned here. It has to do with hair length. How long should a woman's hair be compared to a man's hair? Should men have long hair, for example, longer than women's hair, and et cetera, things like that. And then I put one here, women speaking in public. Is that something that is a rule of propriety back in the first century period of time, and therefore should not be extended over into the present. I know that that is an issue in congregations perhaps like this. But we have to struggle with these things in terms of whether they are rules of propriety. And again, each culture has its own rule. You know yourself, if you've ever traveled in different cultures, that you can go into a certain culture and, for example, over in the eastern part of the world, you never extend your hand for a handshake to people. When I was in India, I was looked at very strangely. And because they do, that's not something that you do. You do not extend hands for handshakes within that particular culture. It's inappropriate. For us, it's very appropriate. And it's a way of greeting and showing your friendliness toward people. But in that culture context, it isn't. It has a different connotation attached to it. And there are reasons for a lot of these particular kinds of rules of propriety, so to speak. What's shameful within a particular culture, what is inappropriate, etc. So those are sort of the types, so that when you're reading in your Bible and you come across the commandment, you can think in terms of what might be an appropriate type to put that in, and therefore how to understand it. And then Smeeds gets into, finally here, the matter of the practical use of commandments and these questions that are raised here. First, what does the command require? Thou shalt not kill. Does that really mean thou shalt not murder? Is that the proper way to understand the commandment? Or does it mean thou shalt not kill? You shall not take human life, period. And so the first question we must always ask about any biblical command is, what does the command require? What is it really asking us? And that requires understanding its meaning. You've got to understand what it means. And this requires reading it in context. It requires looking at other places in the Bible where that particular command might be mentioned and used. Perhaps in some instances it means getting into the word meanings that are involved. We have to understand what the command actually requires. And that's what Smeeds does in Mere Morality. And each of these commandments, beginning with thou shalt honor thy father and mother, for example, and on down the other rest of the Ten Commandments. Why does God command this? Now that's an interesting question. We don't have to ask this question to obey the command. You don't have to know why God has commanded it in order to be faithfully obedient to what He has commanded. But it is an appropriate question to ask in terms of trying to see what is behind the commandment. What is the intent? What kinds of relationships does it establish between us if we follow it? What kinds of disarray and perhaps societal dissolution takes place when we don't obey the commandment and so forth? So that we can look at why that God actually commands. And then finally, how might this commandment be obeyed in life's complexities? I mentioned last week the command of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 to turn our other cheek. If you're struck on the right cheek, turn the other one. Well, we have to ask all of these questions here. What does the command really require of us? Why does Christ give us this command? How might such a command be obeyed in life's complexities? In our interpersonal relationships, in our families, in our workplace situation. How might we do this, for example, if we are ourselves responsible for some corporate entity within the society? Do we then practice this in terms of the corporate entity that we are in charge of? So that there are these kinds of questions, I think, are very important. And I put down at the bottom here, logic or reasoning in the application process. That is, when you talk especially about how might it be obeyed in life's complexities, you get into a process that requires logic and reasoning. And I put down here, beware of bad logic. Because we need to look carefully at arguments which are advanced that Christians use to support a particular kind of action, a particular kind of conclusion. Is it really soundly based on Scripture? I was listening to the radio, famous radio pastor, won't mention his name, and I always enjoyed very much his expositions and so forth. But he got into one area when I was on my way up to Michigan last weekend, and I said to myself, well, I'm listening, I'm hearing, but I don't agree with the logic that's being followed here in the way that Scripture being used and the conclusions that are being given. And so I'd want to question that. I want to get into a debate. I want to argue saying that this particular way of thinking about it and construing it is not perhaps the only way and maybe not even the best way. All right, so much for the quick review. I was going to do in 5 minutes, and it's taken me longer, much longer. Now, what do I want to do today? I want to talk about Christian character. Because even though we have talked about choices now and how we make choices in a very broadly Christian framework, I want to talk about what I think is a more important part or aspect of Christian morality, Christian ethics. And that is the whole matter of Christian character. And I have this machine here that will, I hope, help me a little bit here. Again, I mentioned last week that the Christian morality has two different parts to it. It has character or being, and it has action. We've been talking about actions, doing. How do we understand commandments? How do we relate them to the complexities of our day? What ought I to do? In other words, that's the kind of question that's raised. Now, unfortunately, so much emphasis has been put on this right-hand side that we have neglected the left-hand side of Christian morality. And I believe that a good bit of Scripture itself deals with this left-hand side. It deals with the question of what we're becoming as persons. Not just whether or not we figured out the right kind of action to take when you have, for example, a 23-month pregnancy that is anencephalic. That's an important decision that has to be struggled with, has to be grappled with. But far more important to our lives as Christians is what we're becoming in terms of our character. And that's what I would like to deal with you for just a moment. And I'd like to read, if I can, a familiar story, but I'm going to read it in an unfamiliar version of the Scriptures. This is the story found in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan. But I'd like to read it from the Cotton Patch version of the New Testament. Have you ever heard of that? Okay, some of you have. Cotton Patch version of Luke and Acts is what I have here. It comes also in the whole New Testament. But this was developed down in Koinonia Farm in Americus, Georgia, in a Christian community development down there that this particular Clarence Jordan translation has come out. One day a teacher of an adult Bible class got up and tested him, that is, tested Jesus, with this question. Doctor, what does one do to be saved? And Jesus replied, what does the Bible say? How do you interpret it? And the teacher answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your physical strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is correct, answered Jesus. Make a habit of this, and you'll be saved. But the Sunday school teacher, trying to save face, asked, But who is my neighbor? Then Jesus laid into him and said, a man was going from Atlanta to Albany, and some gangsters held him up. When they had robbed him of his wallet and brand new suit, they beat him up and drove off in his car, leaving him unconscious on the shoulder of the highway. Now it just so happened that a white preacher was going down that same highway. When he saw the fellow, he stepped on the gas and went scooting by. Shortly afterwards, a white gospel song leader came down the road. And when he saw what had happened, He too stepped on the gas. Then a black man, traveling that way, came upon the fellow, and what he saw moved him to tears. He stopped and bound up his wounds as best he could, drew some water from his water jug to wipe away the blood, and then laid him on the back seat. He drove him into Albany, and took him to the hospital, and said to the nurse, "You all take good care of this white man I found on the highway. Here's the only $2 I got, but you all keep account of what he owes, and if he can't pay it, I'll settle up with you when I make a payday." Now, if you had been the man held up by the gangsters, which of these three, the white preacher, the white song leader, or the black man, would you consider to have been your neighbor? And the teacher of the adult Bible class said, why, of course, the one who treated me kindly. And Jesus said, well, then you get going and start living like that. Now, that's a rather interesting translation, and we might want to debate and argue some of the points of it. But I want to raise the question here with you. Why did, in the story, the Samaritan, of course, in the original story, the Samaritan was the one that stopped. Why did the Samaritan stop and render aid to this jogger who was in the ditch dying? Why did the Samaritan do it, and the priest and Levi did not do it? Any suggestion? Anybody? Why did the Samaritan stop and take care of the man that was dying? Yes. Okay. All right, so that it's true that the account does say that he was moved with compassion, and he went over and did what he did. So that, yes, compassion is something that's very much involved in there. Yes.
Seven. The others apparently valued something more. They said, "Well, I'd like to help, but I get into this problem sometimes." Yes.
Okay, something about the values operating in his life as well. Yes?
He may have come on those values because of his circumstance. He might have known what was to be in
him. All right, he might have been able to identify somehow or other with this particular individual. Yes, that's a possibility. Any other suggestions as to why this person did what he did and the other two did not? Yes? What did he have to lose? All right, that's a good question. We don't know for sure in the story whether the man in the ditch was a Jew or not. We can suppose, I think, with some certainty that it was in the story, because Jesus was telling it to a Jewish audience, that the Samaritan coming by was different in that the priest and the Levite would have both been Jews, and yet they did not stop. But the Samaritan, who was not a Jew, but in some kind of hostility with perhaps the person who was in the ditch that was a Jew, nevertheless stopped. And if that is the case, then what did he have to lose? He might have had a lot to lose, because he could have been viewed as, when he brought this man into the inn, he could have been viewed as the one who actually had perpetrated the crime and was just sort of trying to cover it up by bringing the person in and showing, you know, that he was trying to take care of him and so forth. He could have been accused of that because of being a Samaritan. Those are some things that you have to struggle with and grapple with. Yes. 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 Yes, I think it is. Right. In fact, I think that it's so much on a certain kind of doing. It's that self-sacrificial type of love, the elaborate way in which is described that the Samaritan actually carried out what he was doing. But it raises for us the larger issue of why that a person would do the kind of things that this person was doing. And I think it's possible to talk about that in terms of that the person did what he did because of who he was as a person. In other words, what he was becoming, and that's what I want to try to get at here. And if you will let me just mention further here about character. Those habitual intentions and dispositions which produce a manner of life, a characteristic way of acting. That's a definition of character, that is, of what we mean by character. And then the intention dispositions I've defined briefly here. An intention is a deliberate purpose or direction of life. A disposition is a lasting tendency, a readiness to act in a certain way. In other words, what I'm suggesting here is that the Samaritan in the story, as it constructed, acted in a particular way because he had a disposition to do that. He had a readiness to act in that particular way, a compassionate way. In other words, there was a character trait or dimension of compassion that was there, so that when he was confronted with a situation, that he had a readiness, there was a disposition, there was an attitude. And I think that this is what is so essential about Christian morality, Christian ethics, is that we are developing into people who have certain kinds of readiness to act in circumstances and situations, either in respect to other people. Take, for example, the matter of forgivingness. Being willing to really forgive someone else who has betrayed us has to do with the way we relate to people and to circumstances and situations in life. Now, these dispositions, these intentions are a part of what what we're calling character traits here, or the development of deep, Jonathan Edwards called them the deep emotions, and stress the importance of this. Let me suggest to you that the reason that the man who is the Samaritan acted differently than the others did was because he saw the man in the ditch differently. He saw the man in the ditch differently. And the reason that he saw the man differently is because he believed something about that man differently than the other two did. In other words, you act in terms of your relationships with other people or with circumstances and situations. You act according to the way that you see the situation, see the other person. And the way you see other people is determined by beliefs that you hold about people and also reasons that you can give. In other words, it's linked up both with emotions have a cognitive side, that is, they have a reason side, and they also have a belief content. And it would look something like this, if you pardon the poor diagramming here, but in other words, he saw the man in the ditch differently and therefore acted because of his dispositions, his intentions, his character. What you believe and the reasons that you give determines how you see, and that in turn determines how you act and the kind of person you are. And what I'm suggesting in this lower area here is that we actually, hold that for just a moment, that bottom part there. What happened to my sheet there? Cover that up for just a second there. I wanted to refer to something that I learned this week, just so that you know that people of my age can still learn something about character and about what it means to live the Christian life. I was reading in Mark chapter 9, verses 36 and 37, and I never saw this before. And it's right there, but I've read that I don't know how many times in my lifetime I have read that, but I never saw it. Mark chapter 9, verses 36 and 37. Jesus is talking to the disciples about a dispute they had over who was the greatest. You remember that. And verse 36 says that Jesus took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." Now, what I never saw before was that Jesus is identifying with the child. Now, I've always remember the passage in Matthew 25 where Jesus said that he identifies with the poor and the thirsty and the naked and so forth, that as much as you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, but I've never saw this before. Now, that changes the way I look at children. I love children. I have 12 grandchildren currently, as far as I know. And I love those grandchildren dearly, but I never saw them before as an embodiment of Christ. That Christ is in that little child. And the way I treat that little child then becomes some indication of the way that I think and treat Christ. And I never saw that before. So that's the kind of thing I think that can affect character, is that when we begin to see differently. There is an interesting book that has been written by one of our, more than one book, but there's this particular one I'm thinking about here, by Bob Roberts on our faculty in the philosophy department, who's done a lot of work in the area of character development. This book is called The Strengths of a Christian. And he comes up with a typology here of these fruits of the Spirit, what he calls emotions, styles, and strengths. These are all character traits. Hope, peace, joy, compassion, gratitude, and contrition, as what he categorizes here as emotions, styles, humility, gentleness, nurturing the poor, forgiveness, mercy, long-suffering, kindness to enemies, generosity, goodness. And then strengths, in other words, that support actually both the emotions and the styles. These strengths support these: steadfastness, self-control, patience, perseverance, and courage. And developed this in such a way that it gives us, an overview of what Christian character is all about. In reality, if we were to talk about how this is developed, that is, how Christian character is developed, I ran across a reference just a short time ago in a book by Craig Dykstra called Vision and Character. And what he suggests is this, that if you want to grow as a Christian, that it takes place by way of individual repentance and prayer. Very interesting. Repentance in the Christian life is an absolute essential to growth.
Isn't that part of the whole thing of a sum of an understanding of what our relationship is with God?
Yes.
If we really could understand what God's forgiveness meant in our life, how in the world could we not forgive our fellow people? I mean, to me, that's part of this whole character thing, is understanding. And some of us that haven't maybe come out of the dregs and out of the bottom of the pit have a hard time understanding that we're in the same place as that guy that we would look at coming out of the pit and
Exactly.
Some of them were raised in Christian homes and, you know, have been pretty good, quote unquote. Really, if we ever understood within us, would have a hard time not responding properly.
I think that's excellent, because that zeroes in on the matter, again, of how we're seeing other people, whether we're seeing ourselves as better, distance from people that are in that condition, or whether we see ourselves in the same lot in some sense. Individual repentance and prayer modeling is very important. Modeling. Christian character is caught as much or even more than it is taught. You look at others in your congregation here. When I think of humility, for example, there's one person who comes to my mind. It's Billy Graham. As the model within the Christian community of humility, I think that he has an exceptional quality of humility. Now, there may be other areas that he lacks in, that other Christians are strong in. And so you see, together as a Christian community, we complement one another. And we model in each other some little facet, some little gem, as it were, ray of God's grace is caught by us and modeled to others. And that's why we need each other. We need the Christian community. And I think that, as I mentioned last week, the way in which the institutional community, the church, functions also models for us Christian community, or it doesn't model Christian character in community. And I think that that is something that's very important to include as well. Well, I have gone over time and I have not done anything very much. But what I did try to talk about was moral authority focused in Christ and in Scripture and in the